This will be Objections of a Second Modern Day Preacher, Part 6. The text for this series has been 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, which hopefully by now you've all got memorized. In that text, we are clearly exhorted, warned, to beware of false teachers, to distorters of Scripture. Now, have you ever considered what it is that makes a false teacher what he is? Or really could be a number of different things. Some are such for the sake of what the Bible calls sordid gain or financial prosperity. Some are such for the approval of the people. Some are such because they rejected the truth of salvation and God has blinded them so that they might believe and teach even other falsities. And some are such for the express intentional purpose of leading the elect astray. And, of course, I'm sure there's other additional reasons that you and I could come up with and that are also found in the Scriptures. But probably for the majority, the primary underlying reason is because of what I call smorgasbord Bible exegesis, which I believe is perfectly described in Isaiah chapter 28. If you want to turn to this passage with me, I think you'll want to. It's a passage that's been somewhat popular amongst our people, but it has been used in a fashion totally opposite of its intended meaning according to its own context. And I think you'll recognize it as we get to it. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 10 through 12. Starting with verse 10. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and foreign tongue. And then listen to verse 12. And listen to the intent of verse 12, not just the last part, it's verse 13 that we really want to center in on. Listen to the intent of verse 13, not just to the one part that's so often quoted. Verse 12, it says, he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. Verse 13, so the word of Yahweh to them will be, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now again, that has been a somewhat popular verse. 13 has been a somewhat popular verse with our people, but it's been used in totally opposite of its intended meaning in this passage. That was a judgment by God. It's in a negative sense, not a positive sense, that this verse is being taken. And some people have used it in a good way, or in encouraging, not what the verse actually says, but in trying to use the verse to encourage thorough Bible study. But instead, it's just the opposite. It's a perfect description of what I call smorgasbord-style Bible study. A little here, taking a little here, and taking a little there, and running with it and making some kind of doctrine with it. And what a perfect description of why one finds so much false doctrine in today's modern churches today. Taking a little scripture here, taking a little scripture there. When you do that, you can just about come up with anything from the Bible. And we've certainly seen that's been the case as you look across what's called Christendom today. Man, there is every doctrine under the sun. But it's doctrine not from the Scriptures. Well, it is in a sense. It's doctrine from a little here and a little there, rather than taking and putting it all together. If we're going to have any chance, as I've shared with you so many times in the past, if we're going to have any chance of teaching truth from God's Word, we have got to take all that God has to say on any particular subject, put it together, and come up with God's overall will concerning it, as is so evidently taught from Psalms 119 and 160, where it says the sum of God's Word is truth. You can't go through the Bible smorgasbord style and take a little here and a little there. You do, and you're just bound. It's inevitable that you will be a false teacher or one who believes false doctrine. What a perfect description. Now, in this series of messages, it has been my goal, as it is in all of the messages, but particularly in this series, it's been my goal to fulfill Psalms 119 and verse 160, to take the sum of God's Word, and in so doing, to demonstrate the error of those who, like John Clark, who have taken a little scripture here and a little scripture there to discredit the teaching from the Bible on Israel's true identity. Now, in our last message, I began our examination of John Clark's New Testament arguments against the Christian Israel message. Now, continuing in a somewhat biblically chronological order, let's pick up with an argument of John Clark's, employed by John Clark from Romans chapter 2. I want to share with you now an excerpt from side 1 of tape 1 in this regard.
The true descendants of Abraham on earth today, folks, are not those who can claim some physical kinship with him. The true descendants of Abraham, fulfilling the promises, are those who are called the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. They're the people who, the last verse of this chapter says, if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul in Romans chapter 2 said, who is a Jew? And that's a question we're going to be dealing in more detail in the further study of this series. But who is a Jew? Well, Paul says he's a Jew, not one who's one outwardly, but one who's inwardly. And you're not talking about the circumcision of the flesh. We're going to see that the language that is used in the Bible clearly shows that the true descendants of Abraham on earth today are spiritual descendants. They are those who are Jews inwardly, not outwardly, and circumcision of the flesh. They are the Israel of God, and this is the promises that were made to Abraham.
Now, you've heard it before, I'm sure, and especially if you have a Church of Christ or Christian church background. That is, that the idea that God no longer has a plan for physical Israelites under the New Covenant, but instead is working with only a quote-unquote spiritual Israel, as John Clark just said. Now, let me share a couple quotes with you to explain what they mean when they use the term spiritual Israel. This is one from Cornelius Vanderbregen, Jr. In his book Just Before Dawn, quoting from page 35, he says, here, speaking of Galatians 3, 26 through 29, which we'll deal with probably in the next message, he says here, are words addressed not to physical descendants of Abraham, but to the saved Gentiles. And he means non-Israelites in that particular case, of course. He goes on, he says, they are informed that because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they are Abraham's seed. In other words, spiritually, they are his descendants or his children, for they have believed in the same one in whose coming he believed. Also, Leonard C. Lee, in his book Clouds Over America, quoting from page 75, he put it this way, those, speaking of the other races, he says, those who are grafted into Christ, the root, the true vine, will become spiritual Israel and will receive all the blessings and promises made to ancient Israel. Now, let me just state here, it comes to mind that those between John Clark's statements that you just heard recorded on tape and these two quotes from these two books, the term spiritual Israel is raised. But let me point out that that term is not found in the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the principle isn't taught. But let's just establish that much anyway, that the term itself is not in the Bible. The question is the principle of a spiritual Israel taught in the Bible as they, or at least in the sense that they teach it? Let's go back. Let's go now to Romans chapter 2 and really examine to see if rather Romans 2 verses 28 and 29 indeed teaches this spiritual Israel concept as John Clark claimed. Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now from those two verses, not only John Clark, but others as well, have promoted this spiritual Israel, quote-unquote spiritual Israel concept. But the position, in order for that position, that position being advanced is hinged on two different premises. And if either of the premises are wrong or cannot stand biblically, then the whole concept falls apart. First of all, it's based on the premise that the Jews in this passage equal all 12 tribes of Israel, which in previous messages we have proved that hypothesis, and that's all it is, that hypothesis has no biblical foundation. Second, it's based on the premise that the idea is new to the new covenant way of thinking, this idea of circumcision of the heart. The point in this passage is that under the new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, true Jews are from all nations of people who have been circumcised in the heart. However, circumcision of the heart is not an exclusively New Testament idea. And I'll just about bet you, I will bet you, that across the land, if you took a poll from the pulpits across this land, that 90%+ of those preachers would believe that circumcision of the heart is an exclusively New Testament concept. I'll prove to you real quickly it's not. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and read with me verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 1 through 6. It says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where Yahweh your God has banished you." And of course, he's now referring to chapters 28 and 29, which obviously, according to this verse, details the curses and blessings that would come upon Israel depending upon their obedience to the law, or disobedience. Now, I don't know if you got the important word I want to stress there, but that is that it details the curses and blessings to be brought upon Israel. So we're dealing with Israel here. Going on, verse 2, it says, "And you return to Yahweh your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you." Who did He scatter? Well, Israelites. He's talking about bringing those Israelites back. Verse 4, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your," listen to verse 6, "moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." Now somebody's probably going to point out that that verse, verse 6 specifically, has New Testament implications or New Covenant implications. And indeed it does. I'm sure of that. That it's really a prophecy of what's to happen under the new covenant, at least in this particular case. But I wanted to use this one, even though it's prophetically speaking for the future, but to show that it was, to show who it was, who it was prophetically, or who it was prophesied to be, or I didn't state that right, who was prophesied to be circumcised in the heart. There's no way around it. Those six verses are dealing with Israelites. But not only that, we have a passage that makes it very clear that circumcision of the heart was something God intended even under the Old Covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4, I'd like to read verses 3 and 4. Listen to what it says. "For thus says Yahweh to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem," present tense. It says, "Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns." Verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart." Present tense, Old Covenant. No question. Now God has always been, God's way has always been to look at the heart of man rather than the outward appearance of man. In 1 Samuel 16:7, "In choosing between the sons of Jesse," it says in verse 7, "But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." It's always been God's way, not just under the new covenant, but old covenant, new covenant alike, to look at the heart of man rather than his outward appearance. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 4, there is no question that God is exhorting physical Judahites of that time to be circumcised in the heart, to circumcise their hearts. Why? Well, because even under the Old Covenant, physical descent wasn't enough to be pleasing in God's sight. And you can find that over and over again. Just read Isaiah chapter 1. physical descent or doing all the outward manifestations of all the things, all the sacrifices, all of that, and God says it means nothing to me. Basically, unless it comes from the heart. So even under the old covenant, physical descent alone wasn't enough. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul is simply addressing Jews / Judahites who have the erroneous outlook, again, that physical descent is enough. Matter of fact, much of Paul's writing is dealing with that very thing with the Jews, the Judaizers, who wanted to base everything on their physical descent, who wanted to base everything on their perfect, quote-unquote, perfect obedience to the laws of Moses, all their observances, ceremonial observances. He's continually dealing with that with them, those known as the Judaizers. Paul is not declaring to non-Israelites that they can spiritually become Jews. Instead, he is declaring to Jews / Judahites that unless they, as Israelites, are circumcised of the heart, saved in Yeshua the Christ, they are not reckoned as Israelites at all. That's the point of Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. Go back to Romans chapter 2 and let's look at part of the context, which certainly bears this out. Romans 2, let's look at verse 17. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," he's speaking to them. You can read on in the context, but he's saying, if that's what your boast is, in and of itself, it's meaningless. Go to the chapter 3 and verse 1, which is the verse just following the two under question. He says that you're really not a Jew in my sight unless you're circumcised in the heart. And so they ask, then what advantage has a Jew? What advantage has a physical, literal descendant of Jew, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or what benefit is circumcision? It's very clear here that he's dealing with the Jews. The Gentiles are brought into the picture in the context, no question. But he's trying to get it across to the Jews that, look, the Gentiles can be accepted. Because even you, if you're not circumcised in the heart, are accepted before God. It's very clear if you read throughout the whole context that is exactly what's happening. There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that non-Israelite people are being dealt with there. Now, to counter anyone who might say that this is just a position advanced by those who believe in the Israel identity message, listen to what Albert Barnes had to say, famous Albert Barnes from Barnes Notes. Barnes Notes on the New Testament regarding these two verses. Here's part of what he had to say. Verse 28, dealing with the part, "For he is not a Jew," etc., it says, "He who is merely descended from Abraham and is circumcised," notice, he's talking about direct descent from Abraham in regards to this word Jew in verse 28. It says, "He who is merely descended from Abraham and is circumcised and externally conforms to the law only does not possess the true character and manifest the true spirit contemplated by the separation of the Jewish people. Their separation required much more." Barnes understood this is dealing with the Jewish people, not making non-Jewish or non-Israelite people Israelites spiritually. A little bit later, verse 29, regarding the phrase, "But he is a Jew," he says, "He comes up to the design of the Jewish institution. He manifests truly what is to be a Jew, which is one inwardly, who is in heart a Jew, who has the true spirit and fulfills the design of their being separated as a peculiar people." Who were the peculiar people? The Judahites, who represented all Israelites. This passage proves that, going on with his quote, "This passage proves that the design of separating them was not merely to perform external rites or to conform to external observances, but to be people holy in heart and in life." Now, I didn't borrow what I said from him. I stated what I said first, and then I came back and I found out that Barnes said the same thing, which I was thrilled to see. A little bit later, he also says, "One of the main characteristics of the Jews in the time of Christ was a desire to secure honor among men as being exactly scrupulous in the performance of all of their duties of their religion. They prided themselves on their descent from Abraham and on their regular conformity to the precepts of the law of Moses, just as I said was the case in this context. And it shouldn't surprise us that Barnes comes up with the same thing, because just read the context, and that's obviously what you come up with. And then really to clinch it, at near the end of his statements, he said this, "The remarks which are made here respecting the Jews." Couldn't be any clearer. So, Romans 2, 28 and 29 certainly is not a passage that can be used to teach this idea of, quote-unquote, a spiritual Israel comprised of people from all nations of people who have come to Yeshua the Christ. Now, on tape 3, John Clark also attempts to use Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 to establish this, quote-unquote, spiritual Israel concept under the new covenant. So let's go to Romans chapter 9. He uses specifically verse 6, but let's read verses 1 through 6 before getting into this. Verse 1, it says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And verse 6 is under question. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." In New American Standard, you might notice the word "descended" there is in italics, but it's not in the original context. Somebody have the King James real quick, verse 6. Okay, he doesn't use the word "descended," but that's probably certainly implied in the verse. Now, John Clark does in this particular tape 3 that I'm dealing with at this point, he does admit that verses 1 through 5 are dealing with physical Israelites. Now, he's got no choice but to admit that, because verse 3 and 4 just makes it absolutely clear that we're dealing with people of the flesh, Israelites of the flesh. But when he gets to verse 6, he tries to establish that Paul is contrasting physical Israelites with spiritual Israelites. At one point on side 2 of tape 3, he states, quote, "The only way that makes sense," talking about verse 6, "the only way that that makes sense is that you have one is physical and the other is spiritual," end quote. But is that true? Is that the only way that verse makes sense? Well, there's actually two ways which verse 6 by itself, just taking the verse in and by itself, there is actually two ways which verse 6 can be interpreted. Let's look at verse 6 again. Listen carefully to it, and then we'll discuss the two different ways this can be interpreted. Verse 6 in and of itself. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from or of Israel." Now, the first possible interpretation is the one proposed by John Clark. That is, that quote-unquote Israel is comprised of more than just physical or literal Israelites. And that certainly is a possible interpretation, which implies inclusion. That is, an addition of people into the picture. Non-Israelites, in other words, being brought into this picture of Israel. That's what that's what the intent would be there. The second possible interpretation is that not all physical Israelites are considered Israel, which implies exclusion, that is, a subtraction of people. Now, I think anyone, if you take verse 6 in and of itself, if they're honest and they're not just wanting to promote their own sacred cow here, that if they just take verse 6 in and of itself, they will have to admit that there's not just one way to make sense of verse 6 in and of itself, but there is at least two possible interpretations there. One implies an inclusion of people, and one implies an exclusion of people. Now, there's two possible options for interpreting this verse. And since there is two possible options, then obviously we have to let the context be the determinant in deciding which interpretation is the correct interpretation. Does the context imply inclusion, or does it imply exclusion? Well, there's no question when one reads the verses following verse 6 that Paul's intent was an exclusion of people, not an inclusion. First, the physical line of Ishmael is excluded. Let's read verses 7 through 9. It says, "Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." The line of Ishmael has now been excluded. Next, the physical line of Esau is excluded. Look at verses 10 through 13. It says, "Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" And not only that, verse 13 says, "Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And so Esau's line now excluded, and we're starting to narrow down the picture. Now verses 14 through 22 simply are an explanation of God's sovereign right to do just to do those very things. And then next, the majority of Israelites from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah are excluded. Let's look at verses 23 through 26. And it says, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called," or you could say only those whom he called. He's excluding those he didn't call here. "Even us whom he called, not from among Jews," which we have proven emphatically in the Scriptures means only the house of Judah, or descendants of the house of Judah, only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." And we can see by Hosea's explanation, as we've proved in previous messages, that the Gentiles here are the house of Israel. And so again, an exclusion is made. Only the called now of both the house of Israel and the house of Judah are a part of this picture. The others, the majority of Israelites who either haven't or won't accept the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, are excluded. Paul's objective in writing verses 6 through 26, if you read it in all that it says there, is very clear that his objective in writing those verses was to illustrate what he quotes in verse 27. Verse 27, he says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant who will be saved.'" Now keep in mind, that also only makes verse 27 only makes sense if verses 23 through 26 are dealing with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, the Jews and the Gentiles. There's no reason to come up with verse 27 if he's dealing with Israelites and non-Israelites. Verse 27 is the conclusion of verses 6 through 26. He's narrowing down the picture. He starts with all of Abraham's children. And all of a sudden, he's taking out Ishmael's line. And then we have it narrowed down even further because he takes out Esau's line. And then he narrows it down even more so that there's only a remnant of Israel left. And without a doubt, the context implies exclusion, not an inclusion of people. In other words, Paul's intent, his objective, was to point out that not all physical Israelites are considered Israel in God's sight. The very same thing he was pointing out to the Jews, the Judahites, in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Now, let's return to verses 7 and 9 of this context, because people get confused with the language and the terms that are used in verse 8. Let's read verses 7 through 9 again. Verse 7, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Now, they have problems with the contrast that Paul uses that's made between the two terms, flesh and promise. But first take note, as we start to discuss this contrast, first note that the contrast is not between flesh and spirit. It's a contrast that's made between flesh and promise. So note that first. And as a matter of fact, you will not find the word spirit or spiritual anywhere in Romans chapter 9. This is a contrast that's made between flesh and promise. Now, what two peoples are represented in those two terms? Look at verse 7 again. It says, because here it identifies one of the groups of people. Verse 7, it says, neither are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So we have one of the lines of people very clearly identified, Isaac's line. Now, verse 7 quotes Genesis 21 and verse 12. So let's go back and look at the context that's being quoted from there. Maybe we can identify who the other line is here without any problem. Most of you, of course, already know, and I've already told you, but let's go back and prove it by the passage in Genesis 21. Genesis 21, beginning with verse 8. It says, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Who was the son of Hagar? Ishmael. He isn't named here, but we have him identified. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That last part, of course, is what's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 7. And you know how the story was, is that Abraham and Isaac in their old age were promised a son. And yet they didn't have the faith they really should have had at certain times. Their faith wavered. And in that state, Sarah brings Hagar, her handmaid, to Abraham for him to have relations with so that he could bear a child through Hagar that Sarah could claim. And that's the story. And there we have the two lines identified. One was removed, one was excluded, and one was kept. Isaac and Ishmael. No question about that. And keep in mind that both were physical descendants of Abraham. Nobody can deny that either. One wasn't a spiritual line and one a physical line. They were both physical descendants of Abraham. The contrast is not between one physical line of people and one spiritual line of people, but rather between two physical lines of people. Consequently, when Paul contrasts one as a child of flesh with another as a child of promise, the word flesh must signify something other than physical descent, because they're both physical lines. You see the point? So what could it be? What could that word flesh mean there? Normally we would think physical descent, but it can't mean physical descent because we're talking about Ishmael's line. So what could it mean? Well, Isaac and his lineage, listen carefully, was the result of the promise given to and the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Whereas Ishmael and his lineage was the consequence of the flesh or carnal unbelief of Abraham and Sarah. That makes sense. One was of the promise and faith, and one was of the flesh and unbelief. You know, it's not all that difficult to understand, especially when you let your interpretation be dictated by the context of the passage. One was a flesh, one was a promise, but they were both physical lines. One was excluded, one physical line remained. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 9 to another obstacle that's found, or often quote-unquote obstacle, that people try to point out that throws a problem into what we're teaching. The interpretation of the Gentiles in Romans 9:24 being descendants of the house of Israel is often contested because of the contrast that's made between Gentiles and Israelites in verses 30 and 31. So let's look at Romans 9, verses 30 and 31. And this was pointed out by John Clark as well on the tape. But let's look at it. Verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Now, the question, of course, goes, is how can the Gentiles be descendants of the house of Israel and at the same time be contrasted with Israel in these two verses? Well, this quote-unquote dilemma is easily reconciled when one simply remembers that at the time the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, the descendants of the house of Israel, even though they were physical Israelites, were no longer known as or called Israelites. They were no longer known as his people, and his people were Israelites. That name had been removed and disassociated from them. They had become a part of the people known simply as Gentiles to the other Israelites. Only the descendants of the house of Judah were known as or called Israel at the time the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. And so sometimes they were called Jews or Judahites, and sometimes they were called Israelites. But the Israelites, unless it was for, don't even need to get into that, but the descendants of the house of Israel simply weren't called or known as Israel at that time. With that understanding, now listen to Romans 9, verses 30 through 31, and again you'll see that there's perfect harmony with what we're saying. It says, "What shall we say then, that Gentiles, the house of Israel, according to Romans 9 and verse 20, 24 through 26, who did not pursue righteousness," which is exactly what the house of Israel did not do and was subsequently divorced for not doing it. Then it goes on, "attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel," the house of Judah, the only Israelites known as or called Israelites at this time, "pursuing a law of righteousness," which is exactly what the house of Judah tried to do, "did not arrive at that law." Makes perfect sense, and it harmonizes completely, once again, with what we've proven. What Paul and Hosea proved in Romans 9, 24 through 26. And that is that the Jews represent the house of Judah, and the Gentiles represent the house of Israel. Now, for those on the tape, that may be a portion you may need to play back a few times. I don't know that I necessarily even shared it the best. But I think you'll be able to see it if you accept what the Bible teaches, especially from the book of Hosea, in regards to verses 24 and verses 30 and 31. Again, there's perfect harmony. Now, does all this mean that we, you and I, people like us, who teach the Christian Israel message, are teaching saved by race? Or as John Clark put it, grace by race. On side one of tape 5, he stated that we teach, quote, "the gospel is based upon a matter of physical descendancy," end quote. Or in other words, he's claiming that we believe and teach that just because we're Israelites, we're saved. Is that what we're teaching? Well, let me make this clear to you. If that's what the Bible teaches, whether we like it or not, we are obligated to teach the same thing. Now, the Bible does teach in language that no one can misconstrue, that to physical Israelites belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, including the new covenant as established in Hebrews 8:8, that to Israelites belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service, and the promises. Romans 9 and verse 4. Those are possessions of Israel. of all Israelites? Now, God is very clear about that. Listen to Romans 9, verse 27. It says, again, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant who will be saved. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, talking about the very same people, it says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, according to His grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works or physical descent. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Only a remnant. Only those Israelites who have responded to the grace of God provided in and through the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. Saved by race? Hardly. Saved by grace. Yes, it belongs to Israel. But let me point this out too, and I've pointed out before, and some want to contest this. Yes, it belongs to Israel. But others from other nations and races can also proselytize under the new covenant which belongs to Israel. And that's established by these passages. We won't have time to go into them all of these in this message, but it's established. If you want to write these down, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, Psalm 67, verses 1 through 2 and verse 7. Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 7. Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 5. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Acts 10, 28, and verses 34 through 35. And Acts 13, 16, and verse 26, along with some others. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is no question the gospel was first and primarily sent to Israelites, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But why? Well, because they were the chosen vessels whom God chose to bless the rest of the world through, to bless them through with the gospel of the kingdom of Yahshua. Stated very clearly in these following passages. These are a couple that I just listed to you. This is from Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, and verse 7. Verses 1 and 2, it says, God be gracious to us. Who's it talking about in that psalm? The united Israel, all of Israel. It says, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us that Thy way may be known on the earth, that Thy salvation among all nations. And then in verse 7 it says, God blesses us. Who? United Israel. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. God's blessings upon us when we follow Him, when we keep His commandments, statutes, and judgments, is to bless us so that we, as an example to the rest of the world, can bless the rest of the world, and that the rest of the world might fear Him. And our desire as Israel should be the same as is found today. Our desire as Israel today, I should say, should be the same as what we find stated in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 5. Listen to what it says. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, Yahweh be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Shouldn't that be our desire? Our desire is certainly not that He be magnified only in Israel, but that our God be magnified everywhere beyond the border of Israel. You know, let there be no doubt now. Neither the Bible nor we teach grace by race or saved by race. But let it also be known and understood very clearly that we are not ashamed to teach, as established in Hebrews 8:8, that Israel was God's chosen vessel with whom He made His new covenant with. Can you say hallelujah to that? Well, I can. Hallelujah. Our God is great. He chose Israel in the past. He's continued to use. He's continued to fulfill His promises, having made it very clear that He would deal with Israel as a nation, as a physical people forever. Now, granted, it's only the remnant, only those who have in Christ been in faith and in repentance been baptized into Christ. But indeed, He is still working with those physical, that physical remnant of Israel, in order to use them, hopefully someday again, to reach and bless the rest of the world, to establish His kingdom and His dominion throughout the earth. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful and humbled and Father, just taken back at Your goodness, Your greatness, and Your overwhelming, complete, and fulfilling plan. And Father, that indeed it's there for us to understand in Your Word, for those who seek and search, for those who will study to show themselves approved. Again, I pray for those who will be receiving these messages, that they'll either be the means, Father, by which they can use to teach and instruct others, or Father, but that these messages themselves would be the very effect to make a change in the lives of those who have been teaching falsely in this regard. We do thank You for this opportunity. I thank You for the opportunity to preach Your Word, to proclaim the truths of it, to proclaim especially Yeshua the Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. We praise You and glorify You in Him. We ask Your blessings now, in and through Him. Amen.